Open with me, if you will, to a couple of places in your New Testaments. One is John's Gospel, and the other is the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, perhaps one of the deepest pools anywhere in God's Word. If the Scriptures were an ocean, Romans 9, 10, and 11 would be among, if not the deepest of all of the depths. It would certainly be among the top two or three. It's an amazingly profound passage. But you know, it's interesting. The thoughts of the apostles that we read in their letters all have the seed of the wisdom that comes from the ministry and the life of Jesus, which is why, usually when I teach, I start with something from Jesus or about Jesus and then go to these other places in the Bible because he's the one that we look to teach us how to interpret. And so when we read heavy things, for instance, in these passages, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we're in the end of chapter 11, so we can finish this section today, but when we read these heavy things, what you want to do is not disassociate them from discipleship to Jesus Christ himself and from the things that he says and the things that were said about him. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John speaks of the Lord Jesus, and he brings up in verses 11 and following, actually verse 10 and following, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Did I give you the wrong passage? Sorry. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. That's where we are now? Is that where we are now? Okay. I'm just going to keep talking till I think of something to say. This is how you can tell a preacher. John chapter 1, and then we'll go to Romans 11 in a minute. This is also a very deep section. And John has explained that the Word has come to us and the light has entered the world. In verse 9, he says, "The true light which enlightens everyone has come into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him." Very interesting. "Yet the world did not know him." And that's an indictment of the evil that's in the human heart. The world did not know him, didn't recognize him. "When he came to his own, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And this is a reference not just to humanity, because there's a sense in which he owns all of humanity, but it speaks specifically of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was very specifically his people. From the time that God called Abraham, he said, "I'm going to save the entire universe, the whole fallen world, through the seed that will come from you." He says this to Abraham. And out of Abraham came Isaac, and then Jacob, whose other name is Israel, and the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 tribes, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, you know, this is crucially important to understand that God said, "I will save you and I will save the world through you." He says this to Abraham. This promise in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. This is the root system of salvation for the entire universe. Do not overlook it. Understand how deep that root is in Abraham, and therefore in Israel, ethnic Israel. And here it says Messiah came, the seed of Abraham, he came. And the descendants of Abraham rejected him. See, this is one of the main mysteries and one of the main questions in the entire New Testament. It's profoundly disconcerting to the Jewish people, also to the Gentiles, although the Gentiles received a huge benefit from it. But it's still very disconcerting. So he says, his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, which means if you haven't believed in his name, if you haven't come to Christ, you're not actually a child of God. This is a shock to a great many people. They think that simply by being born as a human makes you automatically a child of God. That's not true. The Bible does not support that at all. If that were true, Jesus would not have had to die for our sins. No, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. Now think of the bloodline of Abraham, the ethnic bloodline of Abraham, the Jews. And there were many Jews who thought, hey, because I'm Jewish, therefore I belong to God. And they could make a surface case for that, and yet always through history there were some who did and some who didn't. Bear that in mind. He says there are people who are born, but not because of human lineage. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. In other words, the emphasis is on what God is doing. I want you to see that the rejection of the Messiah by God's own people is one of the great mysteries in the entire Bible. And one of the things that really upset the faith, mostly of Jewish people. Everybody has in their minds certain reasons, because we're all sinners and our minds are affected by sin. There's different ways the sin matrix works in different people, and different people have a different reason for not coming to God, not coming to Christ. The Jewish people had what they thought was a valid reason for not coming to Christ is because they did not understand what he was doing. And they had in their own minds the kind of Messiah that they were waiting for, and he did not fit that bill. And he stood outside of their traditions, and he put all their traditions under his judgment so that they were forced, if they're going to come to him, they're forced, and we saw this last week, they had to let go of their tradition. They had to let go of their racial sense of superiority, which they did have. They had to let go of their faith in their ability to obey Moses or any rules at all. They had to let go of all that and cling, just throw themselves into the mercy of a crucified Messiah. You can see why they would say, I don't understand. And if I don't understand, I won't come. You can see why they would say that. So the question is, can God be trusted? See, this is, you say, how does that work? What does this mean to you and me? I mean, let's get this into our own lives here. See, the question is, can God really be trusted if the people he promised would be saved rejected him and are not saved? Do you understand what that raises? I mean, if you don't, you know, think about it nice and slow and understand that what that means is, if God makes a promise to somebody, the promise can actually fail based on the person's failure. Do you see what that means? That is eternal insecurity. That's what that is. That's a sense in which, well, I don't know if I can trust God's promise. Because he made promises to Israel, and now Israel is faithless. Has he thrown Israel away? Are those promises useless? Do we not need our Old Testament? Is it all just New Testament? Is there no root system that God is being faithful to because he told Abraham these things? Now, you know, as I explain it to you, I hope it puts a sense of tension in your mind, because that's exactly what the early church felt. They felt a lot of tension about this. They wanted to know if they could really trust God. Can God be trusted in light of the fact that most of Israel has been hardened against Messiah through their own actions? True, but nevertheless, what, you know, is God stuck, therefore, just holding out his hands? At the end of chapter 10 of Romans, it says he holds out his hands to a disobedient people. Is that all there is to it? Are we to see God as just standing there going, I've done all I can do, it's really up to you guys now? I hope you come. Is that really the picture of God that you find in the Bible? And Paul's answer is, no, it's not. Romans 11. These three chapters explain that Israel's unbelief was not outside of God's plan. You mean God planned for unbelief? He planned to use human, sinful, moral responsibility for something good? Yeah, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, he talks about God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, he talks about man's responsibility. That's why in chapter 10, at the end of it, it ends with him holding out his hands, and he's saying, you are responsible to believe, and if you do not believe, don't blame it on me. He actually says that, basically. And then in chapter 11, it gets back to God again. And always remember that the Apostle Paul always started with God, and with profound confidence in God's ways, profound confidence in God's wisdom, and we're going to see that in the doxology at the end of this chapter. So in chapter 11 of Romans, he finishes what he started earlier in chapter 9, because people would have thought, has God really thrown Israel away? Does he throw people away that he's already grasped hold of? And remember, he's talking about Israel as a group here now. Does he throw this so to speak, person? He calls them the name Israel. So he's treating them as if they were one person, but they're really a group, see? So here's the question. Does God reject people who don't appear to be trusting him if he's already put his hand on them? And the answer, Paul's answer to that is, he does not. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, Romans. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. See, that would have meant God saying, they're not my people anymore. And Paul says that's not the case. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So if God decides to put his hand on somebody, he holds on to that person. And he put his hand on Israel, on Jacob. He not just put his hand on him, if you remember, in Genesis, he wrestled with him. Do you remember? Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. That's the second person of the Trinity. That was Jesus he was wrestling with. And do you know how Jacob won? By hanging on. He wouldn't let him go. Isn't that interesting? In the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel, he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And you know how the angel blessed him? He crippled him. He touched his thigh, and he walked with a limp from then on. But he says, I will bless you. You have hung on to me no matter what. So he walked with a limp, but he walked in the right direction from then on. And his name is Israel. So interestingly, God says, I have made a promise. I will save these people. There will come a day when these people will belong to me. And look at down at verse 11 of chapter 11 of Romans. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. And by fall, he means fall permanently. Once this work has been begun, is God going to let it fall permanently? Will it appear to fall? Sometimes. Sometimes. Will it fall permanently? No. He's saying about Israel. And it's quite clear that he's making that point. God has not rejected all Israel. There's a portion, there's a faithful portion in there still. And that faithful portion has a purpose. And there will come a day when that faithful portion will actually grow and represent the entire nation. The whole nation will be that faithful portion eventually. That's where we're going to go in this passage. And this is why Paul says it's a mystery and how smart God is. By the time we get to the end of it, you'll see it. Israel's rejection of Christ, actually, and this is in the next part, we looked at it last week. Israel's rejection of Christ has led to salvation for the Gentiles. Because Israel rejected Christ, Christ died for the sins of humanity. Because they rejected him, they actually were behind the Romans, and the Romans killed him. So you have the Gentile Romans and the Jewish leadership. That's the collection of humanity represented right there. Humanity killed him. If that had not happened, he would not have died for our sins, come back from the dead, be ascended, and poured out his spirit. This had to happen this way. So there's this amazing miracle that happens in the midst of what looks like a complete disaster, a complete catastrophe for humanity, killing God. And it turns out that God was actually spreading faith to the Gentiles. What an amazing, amazing thing. Now, the Gentiles, therefore, kind of verses 13. We looked at this last week, 13 to 24. We won't read it, but I'll probably take just as much time to explain it. The Gentiles, therefore, were kind of thinking to themselves, well, we're pretty darn special. And the Lord must have turned his back on Israel. That was the suspicion among the Gentile Christians in Rome. And by this time, the Gentile Christians in Rome outnumbered the Jewish Christians in Rome, and there was a conflict between the groups. And the Gentiles had become sort of arrogant, like, you know, God's done with Israel. You screwed up. That's your fault. That's not our fault. He's working with Gentiles now. He's just not working. He's not going to do anything with the Jews anymore. As if he wouldn't keep his promises, that's what Paul's addressing here. That's why he says, no, wait, ho, yo, Gentiles, yo. I mean, I love you guys. I'm your pastor. He was the apostle and the pastor to the Gentiles. And he says that, hey, I'm doing my ministry here. So let me set you straight on a few things. It's the root of Abraham that you were grafted into. He was not grafted into your stinking Gentile root. You had to be completely removed from your history, which is sheer paganism among Gentiles, and you had to be grafted into the nourishing root of the original olive tree. It's a great picture. You remember it from last week. He says, look, you shouldn't be arrogant, Gentiles. You should not be anti-Semitic. You should not be blaming everything on the Jews. You're no better than the Jews. You're in there only by faith. And if they come to faith, they will be grafted back in. He says that in what we looked at last week. And he says, if that happens, and the implication is it will. That's what Paul's going for here. The implication is it will. And when it does, it will represent the regeneration of the whole universe. It's an amazing thing. Look up at verse 12. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I mean, it's like life from the dead. He goes on and says that. It'll be like the resurrection of the whole world when these people turn around and come. So he says, their unbelief was planned so that grace would spread to other people. Then when that grace was seen by these original people, they would then be drawn in to that grace, and the result would be an entirely new creation. Isn't that awesome? So he continues in verse 25 down through verse 36, to exhort his Gentile Christian friends in Rome. He's exhorting them. He's telling them, based, you know, continuing the thought from the earlier verses, that Israel will be grafted back in. Verse 25. Now I'm going to read the whole passage, then we'll come back and unpack it. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and Isaiah 27, 9, and he combines them. He puts them together. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant. Now he's quoting the Lord. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's going to be a day when he takes away their sins, and he quotes it from Isaiah. Now, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Remember, he's talking to Gentile Christians. And the they refers to the ethnic Jews who have rejected Christ. So as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God, you might add temporarily, for your sake. But as regards election, and that term means God choosing out from among others. That's what the term means. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I just have to say this, it's not part of the outline. He doesn't say, you were once disobedient to God and now you've become obedient to God. He says, you were once disobedient to God and you've received mercy. It's a different statement. Meaning, the goodness that's coming out of your life isn't because you decided to do something good. You didn't, quote, turn over a new leaf. It's mercy that touched you. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that great? Received mercy because of their disobedience. They disobeyed. They spilled the chalice of eternal life. The drops fell on you. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The idea in Paul's mind is that the Jews would look at the Gentiles who were enjoying the presence of God and they would say to themselves, well, that's what I want too, and would come to Christ. That's the goal. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience so that he can have mercy on all. That means all kinds of people, any kind of person, any human. And then Paul just can't hold it in, verse 33 and following. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable, unfathomable, the word means, are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And he quotes Isaiah 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that God has to pay back? It's an interesting mixture of verses there. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that great? You'd think he was done. Several more chapters to go. It's just this amazing, wonderful doxology. Typical preacher. Amazing, wonderful doxology. You think he's done and he's not. Let's go back and unpack this just a little bit. He exhorts his Gentile converts in these passages. And the first thing he says is in verse 25, your view is conceited and mistaken. I'm going to make several little statements here, five of them, as you work, go back through this and just look at it in an outline form. The first thing he says is, your view is conceited and it is mistaken. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this, this mystery. He says, I want you to look at something you don't understand so that you stop being conceited. What kind of conceit was he talking about? I'll tell you what it is. It's the kind of conceit that people who know their Bibles really well, like the Jews, had it memorized. People who know their Bibles well, people who know their theology well, people who have walked with God or appear to walk with God, it's the kind of conceit that settles into that kind of a heart. The big brother-ish kind of thing from Luke 15, from the older brother and the prodigal. It's a conceit that says, I know everything that God is doing. I am in the inner sanctum. The Lord doesn't do anything that I don't understand. Because I've been a Christian for so long. And if you're having a hard time, you must have done something wrong. Have you read the book of Job? Job's friends. That's a Job's friends deal. It's a conceit that says, I have figured out who God has given up on. And in this case, the Gentiles thought they'd figured out that God had given up on the Jews. And he says, I don't want you to be conceited. You actually are mistaken. Terribly, terribly mistaken. Don't be wise in your own estimation. The word mystery means something that God has previously kept secret and now has let it out. He's let it be known. But there is such a thing, it's a little technical, but there is such a thing as a revelational mystery. There's different kinds of mysteries in the Bible. And a revelational mystery is a mystery that remains very difficult to understand even after it's been explained to you. Even after he says, this is the way it works, we still look and go, I don't get it. I don't understand. That's a revelational mystery. And when that happens, we'll get back to this a little more later, but when that happens, what we have to do is say, I don't understand, but I do trust what you're saying, so I'm going to live with it as if it's really, I don't understand exactly how you're doing what you're doing, but I do believe you're doing it because you told me you are. Now, see, that leaves a lot of room for humility, where you don't pretend to know everything that God is doing in another person's life. And you don't pretend to have the inside knowledge on everyone who's been called. And therefore, you don't get arrogant about how good you might be. And slip into thinking that God saved you because of your potential. See, this is what Paul is arguing against here. This is, on a practical level, this produces courage and humility when we see this. It's courage and humility. And I'm telling you, especially those of us who are second, third, and maybe even fourth generation believers, who have a long history of theological knowledge, who have been involved in ministry of various kinds, this is a great warning for all of us who consider ourselves mature Christians, a great warning against conceit. That's what it is on a practical level. Lovingly, Paul is very loving with his people, you know, his Gentile friends, but he's pretty clear. He says, don't be conceited. You've been grafted into this. They weren't grafted into you. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And the Lord leaves enough mystery in your life and in my life. Does he not? Does he not leave enough mystery in our lives that sometimes we just have to sit down and say, thou knowest? You know? Like, do you know what's going on here? In several places in the Bible, an angel will ask somebody, do you know what's going on here? Or the Lord will ask him, do you know what's going on here? And the answer is always no. You know? And you know what that does? It produces this kind of humility. You have to sit down and say, I have no idea what's going on in my life. I hate to admit it as a Christian because we're supposed to always know, but I have no idea. You know why he does that? To keep us trusting him. That's why. Second thing you'll notice here is Israel's unbelief is partial and temporary. So your view is conceited and mistaken. And he says, 25b, second part of 25, Israel's unbelief is partial and it's temporary. It's a partial hardening. Partial, meaning it is not total. There were some that still believe. There's a remnant in there. So it's not all of Israel. It's not 100% of Israel that rejected Christ. But it's also temporary. We see that because in the future, it'll be turned around. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You mean he's waiting for Gentiles? Oh, bummer. Because the Jews didn't think the Gentiles should even be saved. And now, this is a mystery now to the Jewish folk, and he's saying the Gentiles actually are the people that God is working with. And you better not look down on the Gentiles, ham on their breath, all that stuff. I know, they don't have any of your traditions. I know that you can't stand their lifestyle. I know they look horrible, but God's calling people out of the Gentiles. And you better get used to it, because you don't serve your traditions, you serve the Lord. Got to get used to the fact that God calls people you would not. You would say, I don't think that person needs to be saved. We need more people like moi. Now those people, they're more like me. They'd make good Christians. You ever hear people say that? That person would make a great Christian. You know what that usually means? That person's a lot like me. That's usually what they mean. Israel's unbelief is partial and temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And John, jot down John chapter 10, John 10, verse 16, Jesus says to the Jews, I have sheep that are not from this fold, and I need to get them too. See, all of the seeds of these realities come directly from Jesus. I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to get them too. And you know, it was hard even for the Jewish Christians to get used to that. For the first 8 to 10 years, there were very few Gentile Christians. Almost all Jewish Christians, until God did two things. He saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and he had to give Peter three visions in a row to make him go talk to some Gentiles who wanted to hear about Christ. But from then on, you read about this in Acts chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 15. From then on, the gospel was spreading. It was supposed to spread to the whole world, and it has, actually. So the Gentiles picked it up, and the Gentiles are doing missions to the whole world. And did you know that there's a huge mission from the Christians in China? China, where it's pretty much illegal to be a Christian. There are millions of Christians in China. And did you know that they send missionaries to Israel? Isn't that interesting? You know? And they pray that Israel will be converted. You know, they're reading their Bibles. They're seeing this. Jesus said, I have sheep that are not in this fold, and I've got to get them too, and I will get them. Israel's unbelief is partial and temporary until the Gentiles come in. It also implies very strongly that there's a certain number of Gentiles, and when the last one comes in, something big's going to happen. Something's going to change in the emphasis of how God works in the world. I won't get into that because there's some disagreement on how exactly it's going to happen. But if that's true and you're the last one, you better get in here. Stop dinking around. We want to see stuff fulfilled here. Verses 26 and 27, God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. Notice. So he says, your view is conceited and mistaken, he says to his Gentile friends. Israel's unbelief is partial and it is temporary. Third, God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. He says, in this way, 26 and 27, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a difference of opinion, and I don't have time to go into it today. But if you come from another tradition, you go on, well, I've always heard that this refers to the church and not to ethnic Israel. Come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll straighten you out. No, there are differences of opinion. I'm giving you what I think is the very best. I'm among those who believe, and there's very good grammatical reasons for it. He's talking about ethnic Israel here when he says all Israel will be saved. There will come a day when all Israel will be saved. So the point is that God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. Paul affirms. Remember that one of the main things he's doing here is saying God's word has not failed. Chapter 9, verse 6, a key verse in the whole section. When God says something, it will happen. Maybe not the way you think it should happen. Maybe not in the timing you think it should happen. But if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Fourth, because his choices are eternally irrevocable, 28 and 29. Read it. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Isn't that a weird way to put it? Because they've rejected the gospel, God is blessing you. They're enemies of God for your sake, temporarily enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's choices are eternally irrevocable. Israel's position depends on your point of view. If you're saying, where is Israel with regard to the gospel? They're enemies of the gospel right now, temporarily. Oh, well, where is Israel with regard to the promises of God? They are still the people of God, and he's going to bring them back. That's what Paul is saying here, because of the promise made to the forefathers. Well, who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. God said, I will give you this land, I will give you my life, he says to them. So that's what's going to happen. It's irrevocable, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In the original, it's intensified. Irrevocable is the idea. Irrevocable are the gifts and the calling of God. And you see this all the way through, which is why, and you've heard me say it, and I know that, you know, some people still disagree, and, you know, we're brothers and sisters, we can disagree on how we think salvation works sometimes, as long as we understand it's by grace. But this is why I am firmly convinced that if God has put his spirit in a human being, and that person has been regenerated, and he's a real, or she or he is a real sheep of Jesus Christ, they will not be lost. I'm convinced of that, that their faith will be sustained. Anyway, I've talked about that, and I think that that's what Paul is bringing out here. His choices are eternally irrevocable. By the way, let me mention something I mentioned about 5 weeks ago. Let me say it again for those of you who are brokenhearted over a loved one who has apparently seemed to walk away from the faith. Now, I don't know the state of your loved one's soul. You know more about them than I could ever know. And the Lord knows more about them than you know. But may I suggest that you trust the work of God, the work of grace that you saw at one time in their life, and that you pray with confidence that God will bring them back. Because that picture of Israel here, I think, can be applied on a personal level. And you say, well, I know that this person I've loved they gave their life to Christ. I was there. I saw it. I've seen fruit, but they don't seem to be bearing it now. They've drifted. They've gotten seduced, whatever. Let me just suggest that there's hope there based on God's promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it, Philippians 1:6, and that your prayers are part of the completion of it. So don't give up praying for them. Just a thought, okay? Fifth thing, verses 30 to 32, this is all based on his sovereign grace. Do you see in verse 30 to 32, You were at one time disobedient, now you receive mercy. It doesn't say you've received obedience. It says you've received mercy because of their disobedience. So now you too have, they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. It's very intense kind of logic here. It's kind of hard to follow. But the bottom line is in verse 32. He says all that to say this: God has consigned everyone to disobedience so that he can have mercy on any kind of person at all. See, if everybody's equally guilty, more or less, you know, the best of us isn't that much better than the worst of us when, you know, we think we are. But when you compare us with God, I mean, the differences between us are relatively insignificant. The smartest of us is not that much smarter than the dumbest of us when you compare us with God's mind. Does that make sense? So we make these big distinctions: I'm smarter than you. And God says, you're all dumb. Are you kidding me? You're all mentally challenged. And spiritually challenged and emotionally challenged. You're all a wreck. I wouldn't have had to come and rescue you if you weren't all a wreck. Now, see, what that does is it levels the playing field for all humans. It means there's no such thing as a human that can't be reached. If the Lord is at work through the power of the gospel, this is what gives missions so much confidence. You know, people say, well, if you believe that God is the one who initiates faith, and it's not just up to the humans, then you won't do missions. That's not true. That is not true. We do missions because he told us to, and because the power is in the gospel, so when we share it with people, we trust him to be at work in people's lives. And that is sovereign grace, to put it theologically. That is God's grace working according to God's wisdom. We say, well, I can't figure out how he's doing it. He didn't tell you you had to figure it out. People say, well, if I don't understand, why should I do it? Well, let me ask you this. Which is the stronger reason for doing something? Because you understand why it needs to be done? Or simply because God told you to do it? Which of those two is the stronger reason for doing something? A moment of silence. See, we Americans, we say the best way to motivate people is to explain everything to them and make it appear that it all relies on them. Then they'll go and do stuff. And you know what? They will. But that's not the logic that Paul uses. It's not the logic the Bible uses. The stronger reason for doing anything is because you are convinced, not that you understand everything about it, but that God truly is the one who says, do this. And that's why we do missions. That's why we bear witness of Christ. That's why we seek to be more impressed with Jesus so that it becomes natural for us to talk about him. Does that make sense? More impressed with him so it becomes natural for us to talk about him, because he said, I want you to talk about me. I want you to bear witness of who I am in the world. It's a command based on his sovereign grace, because all humans have been locked up in disobedience, so that God can save any of them, not based on their IQ, not based on their ability to obey him, not based on their background or their race or their looks or anything, just by sheer sovereign grace. That really helps in ministry, and it helps in missions. So let me review. Your view is conceited and mistaken, he says to his friends. Israel's unbelief is partial and temporary. God's promises will certainly be fulfilled because his choices are eternally irrevocable based on his sovereign grace. So he ends now, verses 33 and 36, with, wow, how smart is God? Look what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's translated sometimes unfathomable. I think NAS translates it that way. There's other ways of translating it, but it's a practically unpronounceable Greek word, but it's an awesome idea, inscrutable. Don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. We are always trying to do that. How amazing. Unsearchable his judgments, inscrutable his ways. And then to make his point, He quotes Isaiah 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? You think you're as smart as God? You think you figured him out? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him something that God then has to pay back?" Oh, you loan something to God? So then the Lord goes, oh my goodness, I owe you. Come on, who has done that? Actually, it's kind of sad, but there are people who actually do think that. They think that because they've been so good, God owes them something. And you can tell because if God doesn't come through according to their thought, they go, well, I'm out of here then. I'm not going to worship God. Those are folks who thought they had a deal going. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. You're not God's counselor. You never made a deal with him that he has to pay you back for. That's from Job 35:7, and a cross-reference there is Job 41:11, says the same thing. And then he ends in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, everything belongs to him. To him be the glory." So he comes back to this. He says basically, wow, is God amazing or what? And he is, and he's trustworthy. Unsearchable judgments, that what that means is that we're not capable of understanding his decisions. Judgments means decisions, by the way, on all kinds of levels. Judgments mean decisions. And so what he's saying is, if you think you understand why God makes the decisions he makes, sit back down and be quiet. Because you don't. You cannot know how and why God makes all the decisions he makes. If you want to be a wise believer, you should have a lot of room for stuff that God can tell you that you would have to say, I just trust you for it. I don't understand it. Because I don't understand your decisions. That's what he's saying. His decisions are unsearchable, that's what that word means, inscrutable or unfathomable ways. What that means is that we're not capable of understanding the way. See the word ways? There's a specific Greek word under there, and it means we cannot understand the way God does what he does. We don't understand his decisions, and we don't understand the way he does what he does, because we think it's nice and linear. You know, Job's friends, it always works this way, therefore you must be wrong. We like that idea. Paul says, that's not the way it actually works. What he does with human beings is beyond our real comprehension. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the Lord has revealed to us certain things, but the secret things belong to him. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us, and he hasn't revealed everything. And he doesn't need our advice. Our prayers, yes. He said, pray for what you believe is right, but don't give God advice. Pray for what you think should happen. Beg him to do what you believe is most productive for the kingdom, is most likely to bring people to Christ and back to Christ. Pray for all those things, but then you trust him and you don't get mad at him if he doesn't do it right away or in exactly the way you said. See, this is actually faith and this is wisdom. Isn't that interesting? In Psalm 50, verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 50, it says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. You know that verse? I own everything in the world, in the whole world. And then he says this great line. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Do you know what that means? You can't do anything for me. I already own everything. He doesn't say I'm hungry. He says, if I needed advice, I wouldn't knock on your door for it. Isn't that insulting? Isn't that insulting? But isn't it a relief, in a way, to simply be created creatures who don't know everything and who say, I wish I knew more, but it would blow my puny little CPU. Just blow the top of your head right off if he told you stuff he knows. So then it's a relief to say, I don't know. Sometimes when I teach theology and I teach, Bible books at the college and the seminary sometimes, and students will ask questions, I don't know. And I'll just tell them, I don't know. And they look at me, if they don't know already about me, that I don't know. And I say, I don't know. They go, well, what does this mean? And I go, I don't know. Oh, is that okay? To not know? Yeah, I do know these things over here. He's very clear about these things. So however we're going to deal with stuff we don't know, we're not going to call him into question about it, because we do know some other very important things. But yeah, about that, I'm not sure. I just don't know. It's okay, because his ways are unfathomable and his judgments are unsearchable. And Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, jot that one down. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. My ways are above your ways and beyond your finding out. That's what Paul is saying. You want to know what real knowledge is? Real knowledge is trusting God and realizing you don't have all knowledge. That's where it all starts. So let me sum it up here. The question of Israel's faithlessness in this whole three-chapter thing tells us a lot about the nature of faith. And I've hinted around at this. Let me mention about the nature of real faith now. We've talked about Israel's lack of faith and what unbelief looks like off and on through this little series in the middle of Romans. But let me mention now some identification markers for real faith. What real faith of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ really looks like. First, it's not about figuring God out. It's simply about trusting him. Real faith is quick to say, I can't figure it out, but I do trust what the Lord says. And I'm putting my mind to work to understand what God says. I'm not putting my mind to work in skepticism to try and argue against God. I just want to know what he says. If I understand what he says, I'll put my weight down on it. That is actually genuine faith. And it may take a while. It doesn't say not to use your brain, but you're supposed to use your brain to try to see what God is saying. You're not supposed to use your brain to try to figure out ways to eliminate God out of your thinking. Does that make sense? Am I talking too fast? Okay. Not fast enough, Pastor. We're running out of time. Real faith is not about figuring God out. It's about trusting him. And when you trust his grace through Jesus Christ, it gives you a kind of freedom. It gives you the ability to live confidently, to live happily, to live joyously, because you're not always afraid of making a mistake. Juan Carlos Ortiz, in one of his writings, he had an actual interview with a trapeze artist, and trapeze artists have a big net under them when they're working. And he asked him about this, and the trapeze artist said, that net not only saves our life in case we fall. And think of the net of God's grace in Christ. It not only saves our life, but it also helps us not to fall. How so? How would the net help you not to fall? He says, because I know that net is there, I'm willing to try something that is challenging to me up in the air. I'm willing to move forward and try, and he mentions a triple flip that he had done. He says, I would never have been emboldened to do that particular thing if I didn't know that the net was there. To know that God actually loves you, Christian friend, to know that God actually loves you, you should not be constantly worried about falling all the time. You know, you can live with some confidence. You can live with some real expectation of God's hand on you and blessing, see? It's wonderful. It's not about figuring God out. It's about actually trusting him and trusting his grace. Well, I can't trust him if I can't figure him out. Baloney! That's just plain unbelief. That's unbelief. Repent. Okay, second. Real faith is not about what we see. It's about what God is doing behind it. It's behind what we see. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. In fact, you can actually add the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in there too. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 5:10. Where he says, you know, we don't focus on what we see, we focus on the invisible realities. And that's what Paul is doing. Look, there's something going on invisible behind the scenes. You don't see it. You're only called upon to obey the Lord to the best of your ability, to live freely, to live joyfully, and to trust God and to serve him. That's what you're called upon to do. He's doing stuff behind the scenes, and sometimes it doesn't look like he's doing what you asked him to, but he is keeping his word. It's not real faith. It's not about what we see. We live by faith and not by sight. Not by sight. Isn't that interesting? The opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is sight. And we say, well, if I don't see it, I can't trust it. God says, baloney, I've told you some things. I want you to trust me. It's not about what we see. It's about what God is doing behind it. Here's the third thing. It's not just in God theoretically. Real saving faith is not simply faith that there is a God. That isn't saving faith. Nobody believed more strongly than the Jews in actually the real God. They actually had his name, Yahweh, and they had his book. And Paul says, until you come to Christ, that is unbelief. Isn't that weird? He says, just believing in God is a form of unbelief until you come to Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born according to God's will. So that last one, it's not trust in God theoretically, it's trust in his word and his son literally, literally. You trust Jesus Christ, who he really is, and you trust his word, what it really says. And you use your mind to say, what are you saying? The Lord, what are you saying? And once you find out, you say, praise God, and you have this doxology. I hate to say it this way, but I'm gonna. Hell is filled with people who suspect there is a God, who might actually believe there is a God, but who refuse to trust that God to save them through Jesus Christ. Isn't that sobering? But that actually is what Jesus said, is what all the apostles say. It's sobering. Why? Why is all this true? Well, it's because the reason these things are so precious to us and so they actually build our confidence in the grace of God. Why? Because the Lord has already made the ultimate sacrifice to demonstrate his love for us at the cross. He has already done that. That's what we were singing about earlier today. He's already made the ultimate sacrifice. There is no reason not to trust him. Look at what he's done. You can throw your whole life right into his lap, no matter how bad you think you've been, or no matter how good you think you've been. You're repenting of the goodness and the badness, and you're throwing yourself into his grace because he made the supreme sacrifice. You go back into chapter 8, the last part of chapter 8. He died for us. He killed his son for us, you might say. Well, then how will he ever not be faithful to us once we've come to Christ, no matter how our life feels at the moment? Why would we not have confidence in his love toward us based on that? The gospel's true. If you haven't responded, my friend, you should. And if you're a Christian who's drifted from the realities of God's trustworthiness because you went through a hard time, because something you didn't understand happened to you, not your fault, unjust, painful, horrible, something bad happened, and you said, I'm not going to walk with God anymore, but you know you know that God actually started a work inside of you, and you've drifted away from it, my friend, you need to repent and come home. You need to come back to the Father, because he can be trusted. Amen? Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that your hand will draw people back and draw people in to the power of your grace, especially out of religion and philosophy and secularism, all the various false ways of thinking that our world has. We pray that you would draw people out, draw us out of that world and into the light of your kingdom, into the reality of the grace of Christ, into the glory of the kingdom. Help us to think in these ways, Lord, and to trust you much more than we trust ourselves to do anything right, and much more than we trust each other, to constantly be laying everything at the altar, trusting you. We trust you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.